Good morning, everyone. My name is Vermone. I am lead pastor of preaching and mission here at Roosevelt. And we're going to be back in the book of Judges, continuing our sermon series in that part of the Bible. In a moment, we'll ask John to read from there. If you want to prep yourself ahead of time, it's going to be Judges chapter 8, verses 33 to verse 6 of chapter 9, although we'll be looking at a longer section. We're actually going to go all the way through chapter 9, but not read all that. If you don't have a Bible, use the one that's in front of you. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Bible today, paging through different things. Page 208, that's in the Bible in front of you, page 208. John, you mind reading our passage?
As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers to the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left where he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. This is the word of God.
Amen. Thank you, John. Let's pray together. Lord, what a great place for us to be, under your word. And Lord, I trust that as I do my best to faithfully preach your word, that you would allow us to hear and to receive and to be challenged and changed. Don't let my inadequacies get in the way of what you want to do. Thank you, Lord God, that you're a God who regularly does miraculous things. And so I boldly pray for miraculous things to happen this morning, that people would be saved, that people would repent of sin, that people would trust in you more so today than they did yesterday. I pray, Lord God, that ultimately what is heard is not the person, not me, but the word of God. Let your word speak and let me fade away. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So the last 2 weeks we've been looking at the story of Gideon, and this week is essentially the concluding chapter of the story of Gideon. We're looking at sort of things that happened with his children, and in a lot of ways it continues on from where the story of Gideon ended last week, where Tim ended. Where did it end? It ended with violence, with pursuit of power, with selfishness, all these different things. And let me just say, that only multiplies and continues as we move into the story that we're looking at today, as we look at what happens with his sons. And as we step into this, what we're going to see, these things, these sins that are committed by his family, they come back around. If I can call this, I like to call this the boomerang effect of sin, that the things that they commit come back on top of them in the form of God's judgment upon the sons of Gideon, really upon his entire family. And really, this is the thing that we'll be pressing into this morning, that one way or another, God holds us accountable for everything we do, for every sin that we commit against God. And when I say sin, I mean all the things we do against his revealed will, all the things we do or don't do according to what God wants, our sin. God holds us accountable. Holds us accountable to the same measure by which we sin against him. I mean, this is the biblical, sort of behind the biblical principle of what's often called an eye for an eye, misunderstood in a lot of different ways. But really, the whole point of it is that we are going to be held exactly accountable for what we do. Exactly accountable. And just just to set the table, I just want you to understand what we're saying here. Consider what this really means. That the things that we tend to do that we think are going to take care of our sin don't actually cut it. They don't actually do what we think they're going to do. If God's going to hold us accountable exactly along the lines of ways we sin, ignoring our sin doesn't pay the penalty, does it? Doesn't cover it. Pretending that we can sort of do enough good things, do some extra nice things in the house, say some extra nice things, does not cut it. Acting like sin doesn't exist, ignoring it, doesn't cut it. What I hope we will appreciate this morning as we work through this is the degree in which God says, look, what you have done will come back on top of you. That God's judgment is exact in that way, exactly fits along the lines of the things that we do, the sins that we commit. We will be held accountable for everything that we say, for everything that we do, for everything that we think. Exactly accountable according to what we do. So, looking at our passage, let's jump in here. And unfortunately, this begins in a familiar place when we're in the book of Judges. The people of God, again, abandon the Lord, pursue other gods. So verse 33 of Judges chapter 8. Again, if you have a Bible, please make sure, keep that open. We're going to be looking through all of the rest of chapter 8, all the rest of chapter 9. And this won't be necessarily up on the screen, so you'll want to follow along. Judges 8:33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Baal-berith means Baal of the covenant. Tim alluded to this or mentioned this last Sunday. I mean, you see the irony here? God, Yahweh, he's a god of the covenant. We're supposed to have a committed relationship with the Lord, and instead, they have a committed relationship with Baal, a false god. Right? Verse 34, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. What happens here? The people don't remember. They don't remember what God had done for them, and so they look to other gods, commit to other gods besides the Lord God. They don't remember what God has done for them. They're not loyal to God, and by not being loyal to God, they end up not being loyal as well to the family of Gideon. And that will set up what happens next. But let me just make some side comment here. I mean, this happens a lot. Like, we don't remember. Right? I mean, this happens just in general life. Some of you have trouble remembering your keys. Some of you have trouble remembering, things you're supposed to do at work and chores. Well, that maybe you actually do remember. You're just sort of ignoring that. But the reality is we're a people who are prone to not remembering different things, especially when it comes to what God has done for us. We forget easily. And so you understand, God knows this. And this is why he regularly gives us means to remember, to stoke the fires, to help us remember who God is and to remember who he is in relationship to his people. That's why we gotta weekly come together to worship. Right? That's like a structure God is saying, because he knows we're gonna forget. That's why we take communion, to remember. I mean, that's why we have a Bible to help us remember. And so this is sort of a side lesson here, I think I wanted to point out. The fact that we will regularly forget the Lord God if we abandon the things God does to help us regularly remember who he is and what he's about. We desperately need it. This happens with the people. They fall away from the Lord to begin not to remember what he's about, what he's done for them, what he just did for them with Gideon. And so this sets up our story. Now, you remember from last week, Gideon, I mean, he's living sort of the big man celebrity life. He's got a bunch of wives, 70 sons. I mean, he's living tall, and one of those sons is a guy named Abimelech. Abimelech decides that, you know, when dad is gone, I should be in charge. I mean, there's 70 of us. I don't want to share. I want to be in charge. And so he sets up a plan to make that happen. He goes to his people on his mother's side. His mother's from Shechem. He goes to those people. He goes to those leaders, and he says, look, here's the deal. Verse 2 of chapter 9. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. You understand? This is an appeal based on ethnicity, isn't it? Right? Like, look, we're related. these other sons, they're not related. I'm related to you. I'm part of you. So you should want me in charge. And they say, yeah, we're, you know, sort of appealing to their most worst racist instincts. Like we're blood. Those others are not. So help me get rid of them. And they say, sure, we're good with that. And they give him money. He hires some thugs. Verse 5 then, he says, and then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together at Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. I mean, this is an organized execution. You notice it says one stone. So that means they were lined up, one after another. Boom, 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 one after another. You can imagine all 70 of them watching this, all on the same stone, executed. And that blood, that stone must have been, that rock must have been red with blood by the time all this was over. I mean, you have to ask yourself, is this the way God wanted his people to be ruled? Is this the way to become a king? This is not the way it's supposed to happen, right? This is not the way in which God is calling for a king to set himself up. And it's through a mass murder of his family. Abimelech does this so there's no possible threats to his kingship, so that he can do what he wants to do. He does it on the basis of the fact that he's a Shechemite, right? And the others are not. I mean, this isn't a kingship that's going to be based on integrity, on loyalty, on anything. This is not a kingship that's coming because the prophet of God has anointed him as king. This is a power-hungry grab, appealing to the worst instincts of the people of Shechem, of the leaders of Shechem. And in all the other parts of the Bible, we're seeing God, when the leaders really call, God anoints and calls that leader, that the best leaders are leaders that are about the people, delivering them, saving them. That's not what's happening here. Abimelech sets himself up. The whole family of Gideon is wiped out, except for one guy, Jotham. He escapes, and before he goes into hiding to sort of witness protection, he realizes, I don't got the forces to deal with this. He goes out and goes on top of a mountain. This mountain must have had a great speaker system because somehow everyone is able to hear this. So he's on top of that mountain with this Bose system, and he's able to give this story as a way of an indictment against the people of Shechem in a way that so they're all able to hear this. And he tells this story. It's really a fable. And the story, I won't go through all of it, verses 8 to 20, if you want to read it yourself. The gist of the story is that he says, look, let me tell you this story. There's all these plants, and the trees want to be ruled by one of these plants. They go to the olive tree, they go to the fig tree, they go to the vine and say, will you rule over us? And the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine say, you know what, we like what we have. We don't need to rule over you. In other words, we're serving mankind well already. We don't need to rule over you. So they finally go to one last plant, the thorn bush. Now the thorn bush, I mean, you're talking about something that's 2 feet tall. This is the kind of thing you cut immediately if some way you bought a house and the backyard is overrun, this is one of the first things you're going to cut. There's no value to it. It's worthless. But the trees, the mighty trees of the forest say, will you rule over us? And the thorn bush, in its arrogance, says, yeah, sure, come under my shade. I mean, there's no shade under a thorn bush. And also, just so you know, if you cheat me on this, fire is going to come out for me and burn you all, right? Sort of bold claims. But you can see maybe what Jotham is going for here in this story. I mean, he's telling them, look, you picking Abimelech is like picking the thorn bush, a worthless person. And what you've done, you did it. You think if you did it in the right way, great, but we know you didn't do it in the right way. You betrayed my family. You betrayed the family of Gideon, the guy who saved you. You killed all his sons. You haven't acted with honesty and integrity. And because of that, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be consumed in the same way fire would consume a forest or consume plants. So what's he saying there? I mean, here's where we started, isn't it? Your sin comes back around. Sin comes back around. We get what we deserve. We get what we deserve. And Jotham, what he's saying there through that story is going to play out in the rest of this chapter, verses 22 and following, that God, in fact, he's not absent here. It's not like he didn't see what was going on here. God is going to hold Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem accountable. And their sin will boomerang back on top of them in God's judgment. Let's look at verse 22 now of chapter 9. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And that, the idea here is a spirit of conflict. Like, this is a conflict that's going to happen between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. They used to be allies. A conflict is going to happen between them that's orchestrated by God. This is not by accident. God is bringing judgment along the lines of those sins that they've committed. And the leaders of Shechem then dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brother. I mean, here's the beginning of divine judgment. God, in fact, is using their own sinful nature to judge them. Right? He's going to use the Shechemites, their lack of loyalty and sort of their racist inclination, he's going to use that as judgment against them. He's going to use Abimelech and his pridefulness, his lust for power and violent nature. He's going to use that and turn that back on him. Again, the sin we commit, God holds us accountable for. It comes back towards us in exactly the right way, in exactly the right amount as God's justice on us. We see this now with the Shechemites. And as you can see, the Shechemites make the first move. They want to get rid of Abimelech, right? And so they set up this ambush to begin to do that. And then their next move is to get a different guy, a guy named Gaal. Notice how he's described, verse 26 of chapter 9. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. They're going to have a party. They went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. So leaders of Shechem, they're ready for a leadership change. They pick a guy named Gaal. And Gaal, as you're going to see, is a bit of a trash talker. And he likes to trash talk in public, right? He likes to post that up, right? So this is what he does. Gaal, the son of Ebed, said in the party, "Who's Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him?" What he's saying there is, look, I'm 100% Shechemite. Now, you've been going with a half-blood. We're Shechem. He's not. He's with Gideon, who's from another place, another part of town, another town entirely. You should go with me. That's why you should go with me. I'm more pure than he is. Do you see? I mean, the things that they did are now coming back, aren't they? And being used against him. They're going to be used against Abimelech. And verse 29, "Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." I mean, he's trash-talking here, right? I mean, I could take this guy. "When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled." So Gaal's talking trash about Abimelech in public, and it's something he's going to regret because Zebul, who's an ally of Abimelech, he overhears it. He's upset. He tells Abimelech about it, and he says, let's take care of this. Here's a plan to begin to take care of this. Now, what happens, again, the lack of loyalty of the people of Shechem, it's coming back now as judgment on them. They continue to be disloyal. Now they're disloyal to Abimelech, and God's going to use Abimelech as a means of judging them. So Zebul sends those messengers, verse 31, to Abimelech, and he says, "Look, the Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives, they're in Shechem. They're stirring up the city against you. Here's what you got to do. Go by night, you and the people who are with you, set up an ambush in the field, and in the morning when the sun rises up, you go out, rush on the city. And when the people, he and his people come out against you, well, you do to them what you want to do. Do with them what your hand finds to do." So that's what they do. Abimelech gathers up his army. They hide in the fields, ready to attack at morning. And verse 35, "Gaal, the son of Ebed, then went out. He stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops.' And Zebul said to him, 'No, man. Nothing. There's nothing going on. You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men.'" He's trying to tell him, you don't nothing to worry about here. Verse 37, "Gaal spoke again and said, 'Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak.'" In verse 38, Zebul said to him, yeah, who's trash talking now? Where's your mouth now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Aren't these the people you were just talking trash about? You were despising them? Go out. Fight them. Let's see what you got." And so the fight is on. Gaal says, all right. So he goes out, but it's already too late for them. I mean, there's this ambush. Abimelech has his army. They've been preparing for this, and they end up being slaughtered, conquered. Abimelech conquers. He wins this battle, but it doesn't stop there. Abimelech goes overboard. He doesn't want to just get rid of Gil and the leaders of Shechem. He says, I'm gonna get rid of this whole city now. Verse 42, and the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. The word people, understand, we're talking about innocent civilians, sort of bystanders to the conflict between Gil and Abimelech. So these are people who are going out to the field to do their daily work, men and women, right? Innocent civilians, and Abimelech says, I'm going to make an example with them too. Verse 43, he took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. He looked and saw the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and killed them. Right? Innocent civilians. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And here's Abimelech. He's caught up in his desire for vengeance. And again, this is sort of side comment. You notice how vengeance works that way? No one ever says, I just want a little bitty vengeance. Right? Someone done you wrong, you don't say, oh, I just want to get back a little bit towards them. I mean, you want at least as much, if not more. And this is Abimelech wanting way, way more vengeance against these people. Verse 45, and Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city, killed the people, raised the city, and sold it with salt. I mean, this is the kind of thing that other surrounding nations would do when they conquered cities. He's sort of totally assimilated to the practices of the people around him. Verse 46, when all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, so there's still some leaders left, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. There's a place for them to hide. Abimelech was told where they were in this tower gathered together. Verse 48, he goes, Abimelech, to the Mount Zalmon, and he and all his people were with him. He takes an axe, cuts down a bundle of brushwood, takes it up, lays it on his shoulder, and he says to the men who were with him, look, you saw what I just did? Hurry up, do the same thing. So all his people cut down bundles. They follow Abimelech to the stronghold. They set the stronghold on fire with the people in it. And all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. I mean, this is a horrible way to die. I mean, this is way overboard. But Abimelech, he's obsessed. He wants to make a statement. He's going to expand his territory, and he's also going to show, I'm not someone to be messed with. He's not going to stop here. So he decides, I'm not stopping with just this city. I'm going to go to another city and do the same thing. Now, this is where, as you might say, Abimelech's turn is coming. The sin that he commits is now going to come back on him. His same lust for power and violence is going to come back in judgment upon him. So Abimelech decides, I'm going to go to the next city and do the same thing. Verse 50, Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and captured it. There's a strong tower within the city. And all the people, they did the same thing. They gather in, men and women, the leaders of the city, shut themselves in. They go to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech, he comes close to the tower to fight against it and to burn it also with fire. Right? But now here he's about to pay the price for his actions. Verse 53, and a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone said, well, I guess this is over. Everyone departed to his home. Now, you're seeing more of Abimelech's pride. He didn't want it to be known that a woman killed him. But guess what? Like, you all have Bibles, right? So, like, we all know. Right? So, because it didn't really quite work, right? In fact, he just looks a little more stupid, obviously. I mean, what are we to think of this as we look at this? I mean, here is the statement that the Bible gives us to sort of understand what's going on here, what God was up to here. Verse 56 and 57, here's sort of the interpretive lens for this story. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Our sinful acts, they're like a boomerang. You commit sin, and eventually, I believe the Bible says very clearly, it comes back around in the form of God's justice on us in accordance to what we do. That's what happens with Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and that's what will happen with all of us. Do you understand this? I mean, I think I'm just really, I hope you understand this statement I'm going to make. There is an accounting for every sinful act that we do. Every sinful act. There's none of them going to sneak under the table. And none of them are going to sort of just, you know, God's got this whole stack, and a few of them slip out, and so he forgets to sort of deal with them. There's an accounting for every sinful act, every sinful deed. Everything comes back around. If you don't believe this, I'm going to just work through a number of different passages. Sort of one of the things I like to show is how certain phrases get repeated in the Bible. It's like a thread saying, look, this is really true. Right? Let me just point out a couple passages that reinforce this point. Psalm 28, verses 3 to 4. Psalmist says this, "Do not drive me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbor while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward." According to their work, in accordance, in line with what they did, do to them. They've done the kind of evil they've done, bring it back on them in judgment. Obadiah, verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." Hosea 12, verse 2, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah. He's going to punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him," what? "According to his deeds." Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus, right? This is Jesus we're talking about here, "is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he or she has done." According to what they've done, they will be repaid. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. "Such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." What's going to happen to their end? It will correspond to their deeds, their end. What happens in the last day, and when we stand before God, the ending that we have will be in accordance to what we've done. And so our sin will always be accounted for. Always accounted for. 1 Peter 1:17, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." What you do matters because God is going to judge impartially according to what you've done. Last verse I want to mention here. And certainly I think this reinforces it. Revelation 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." And get this. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. You see the point here. Over and over again, the Bible is saying we are held accountable according exactly to what we have done, to our deeds, to things we do. Everything we do eventually comes back around and is dealt with. And as I started sort of pressing this, began to be a new insight for me as I think I began to understand some things. I think, if I'm understanding this right, for what we can expect before God, if we have to stand before God and deal on our own with these things. I'm thinking particularly of the story in Luke chapter 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Are you familiar with the story? God's telling the story, and there's all sorts of different things in this story that, and I don't want to say everything is a one-to-one relationship of what exactly is going to happen when we stand before God and in heaven and hell, but there's enough there that I think, enough themes there that we should pay attention to. As I began to relook at that story, it's the story of a rich man who, it says in Luke 16, he's clothed in purple and fine linen, he's feasting sumptuously, he's having all that he wants, while Lazarus, he's a poor man in his gate, he ignores. All he can do is eat scraps from the table. It's a sort of contrast between a unrighteous and a righteous person. That's what God is doing, sort of using those motifs with the rich man and Lazarus there when Jesus is telling the story. And what happens is when they die, it's interesting what happens to the rich man. The rich man is judged according to what he did in his life. You notice the emphasis is in the fact that he says, as he's there in torment in Hades, he says, it describes him as basically Abraham who's speaking to him from heaven and says to him, "In your life you had good things, and now in this afterlife you don't have these good things." His judgment is in accordance to what he did. You see that? Lazarus now is receiving then you're not receiving. You're held accountable for the ways in which you have treated this life that God has given you. And so let me spell this out. I mean, here's the thing. Here's the bold, a couple bold things I'm going to say. I'm just as examples. I mean, I think if you're pretty mean to people, what you say, what you write, what you think about people, your meanness will come back against you in God's judgment. If not now, eventually. If you realize you're kind of selfish, you pursue what's best for you always, you will be repaid according to what you've done. Your selfishness will come back to you in some way, exactly in that way, in God's judgment. Because that's judgment. It should be for what you've done, you're held accountable for. That will happen eventually or in the future when Jesus returns. Maybe you're self-righteous. You're kind of full of yourself. Prideful. That self-righteousness, that pridefulness will come back to you in God's judgment. If all those verses are true, we're repaid according to what we've done. It will be repaid back to us even now or eventually when Jesus returns. And look, I'm not going to, more and more I'm becoming convinced that God begins this work sooner than we think. Maybe not in ways that we all would notice or see, but God begins to hold us accountable for the things that we say and do. We think we get away with it. This is God. He doesn't get away with it. He doesn't not notice it. God's judgment will come. It will come on the whole world, and eventually his divine fire will come and cleanse this world of all sin and hold all of us accountable for the things we've done before him. No one gets away with anything. With anything. It all needs to be paid for. And what the Bible says is ultimately our sin, to pay for it really requires our entire lives. It requires our entire lives. If you think of all the things that we have to be held accountable for before God. What's the point of all this? I think if anything, I hope this makes us take more seriously the nature of sin and its relationship to God's justice. You know, one of the things that's difficult as a pastor is so often seeing people not take their sin seriously, find ways around it, excuse it. I see it in my own life. And in sin, the consequences of it are severe because God holds us accountable. He holds us exactly accountable for our sin. And I cannot emphasize this enough. You cannot get away with it. You cannot excuse it or ignore it. You can't find another name for another term to mollify what it is. It is sin against the Lord. And God's judgment is coming. And for some of you, I want to argue, it might already be here. It might already be happening in your life. And there's things going on. And you're wondering, what's going on here? It's God holding you accountable. Holding you accountable. And I can't say this more strongly enough. We need to take full stock of what it is to be accountable before the Lord for our sin. The heavy nature of it. This is a God who is just. This isn't a judge who's aligned with any political party and is going to make his judgments based on that. This is not a judge who's going to make his judgments based on a bribe or anything else. He's a judge of the universe. And so you better believe he will hold you exactly accountable for your sin. When you realize the weight of that, only when you realize the weight of that can you then really appreciate why we also need God to help us with this and how he does. This is why, this is one of those beautiful phrases in the Bible. This is Romans 3, verse 26. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you realize how desperately we need that? He is just. There's no sin, no act in this world, in this universe, in this life that's going to escape his notice. There's nothing we have to say, look at and say in this life and say, they're going to get away with it. There's nothing you can say, look at in your life and think that you're going to get away with. He is just, but he's also the justifier. He's the one who's able to take care of those things. He's able to look at you and say, not guilty, by paying the debt for that sin, but paying that debt because of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's only when we have faith in Jesus that we can begin to bear the weight and appreciate the weight of the fact that we are held accountable for our sins and know that Jesus, that God has sent Jesus. He's God justifies us, makes us not guilty. That's what we mean by justify. Makes us not guilty on account of God with upholding his justice in and through Jesus. So that sins are taken care of. And you can look before the Lord God in faith and recognize that you're accepted and you're invited in. This is the beautiful power of our faith in Jesus. I'm convinced we do not understand this. You don't understand the power of your faith in Christ, the powerful nature, what it can do in your life. We think of faith and describe faith more as just sort of something, well, I got faith in Jesus because I signed the card, I did this thing, my grandmother believed, I did all these different things, right? We look at faith as something I have when I go to church on Sundays. You don't understand, your faith is a life raft. Your faith is your armor. Your faith is the thing that will help you stand and stay standing. For some of you, it is the faith that you desperately need to pay for the things that you committed. You understand, this universe is set up in such a way that all things will be taken care of before the just judge. You do not want to be there on your own before God that one day. You do not have enough in your life account to pay for those things. That's what Hades is for. A life, an eternity of paying for those things. You need faith in Jesus. You need faith in Jesus, and God gives that faith to all those who ask for it. By God's grace, he will give it. So that was taken care of. And then to know that that faith continues to actively save you in your life, to know then when you commit sins that you can confess them, you can reveal them because God is already taking care of it in Jesus Christ. You notice how that frees you. Your faith in Jesus gives you the peace. It gives you the confidence. It gives you the rest to be able to reveal all before the Lord God and know that he's going to take care of it. He's going to declare you not guilty if you have faith. And for some of us, we need more of that kind of faith, don't we? You are still held down by sins that you are going to be held accountable for, and God is saying, look, I can take care of it. Stop trying it on your own. This faith we have in Jesus. I pray that you begin to see the strength behind it, the beauty behind it, the power of God behind it, if you but grab hold of it and live in it. This is what church community is for. This is what regular worship is for. This is what communion is going to be for as well. To strengthen that faith. To strengthen that faith for all the things that we need to confess and repent of and move forward in this world. Let's pray that God will give us more of this faith. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, you have provided a way for us. As the song says, where there was no way, you provided a way. The reality is, on our own, there is no way we can really account for our sins, knowing, Lord, that very sure fact that all our sins, all the things that we do, we will be held accountable for in exactly the ways that we've committed our sins. Lord, it presses upon our hearts, upon our souls. It should and could crush us because you're just, but you're also the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And so I pray very simply for those who don't have faith in Jesus, Lord, give them that faith. Give them the faith to believe. For those, Lord, who have faith and yet are squandering or they see it shrinking, I pray you give them more faith, Lord. Give generously to them to give them the faith to begin to do the things that often we aren't unwilling to do, but must do. Because of faith in Jesus, Lord, our sins can be atoned for. We can confess and we can repent. We can begin to do the work. So, Lord, where there is selfishness, where there is meanness, where there is envy, where there is pride, where there is self-righteousness, Lord God, give people in this church the faith to deal with those things. Because, Lord, it's in you, Lord, we are justified in all those things. We don't have to wait before the judgment seat and try to pay for it on our own. Lord, you have paid for it. You have taken care of it in Jesus. And so, Lord, work in those ways, we pray. Do those things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.